pretty cool, huh? Courage of conviction. Right, sometimes life feels that way, you know? It's like you're facing a big old sumo and you look like that kid. I mean, that's the way life looks sometimes. But I'm going to talk to you about having the courage of conviction. So go ahead and in your bulletin, you should have some message notes. Bring that out. Get a pencil. You're going to be taking a ton of notes this morning, hopefully, and you can study it during the week. Well, I want to begin this morning by asking you this question. Which is easier, okay? Which is easier, to speak the truth in love? Which is easier, to speak the truth in love, to stand for righteousness, to confront injustice, say, in our community, to maybe wrong a right, or to just go with the flow, to just tell people what they want to hear? Which is easier, to deal with an issue at work? There's an injustice at work. Which is easier, to deal with that injustice at the cost of maybe your reputation, at potentially the cost of your job, or to just go with the flow? Which is easier? Which is easier? Go with the flow, isn't it? So much easier to just tell people what they want to hear, because we're like, we don't want to get in a fight. We don't want, you know, our reputation tarnished. We don't want these issues. And so oftentimes we go with the flow. We say, well, it's not really popular to do that. It's or else now they say, you know, it's not politically correct to speak out like that and to try to, you know, speak out for the little guy. But here's the key. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're called to stand for justice, aren't we? We're called to right injustice wherever we find it. We're called to protect the little guy. We're called to speak up. If there's something wrong in our community, you and I are to be the voice. You and I are to be the light. And so this morning in Matthew 14 is really the cornerstone of our text. We're going to look at a man who had this courage of conviction. The courage of conviction to tell the truth, to take on a very powerful individual, even though he knew really the cost. I believe this man knew potentially what the cost would be to speak up. But even so, he spoke up. We're talking about John the Baptist. Up to this part, we've been studying the book of Matthew. We've looked at Jesus being the Messiah. He has come and he's been speaking about the secrets of the kingdom. He's been doing miracles to really as proof. And now we're in Matthew 14. There's a kind of a little shift. It starts off with a report that gets to Herod, right? He's the chief ruler in that area, in the area of Galilee. He hears his report about Jesus. So it starts off there, and then it segues away. It goes back. It's sort of a flashback into a time probably several months before, in which there's an episode dealing with him and John the Baptist. Now, as a refresher, John the Baptist, according to Jesus, was the greatest man born of a woman, right? The greatest person born of a woman. That lets you know that Jesus thought very highly. In case you want to know who the second one is, it's probably you, right? You're probably the second most important person born of a woman. At least that's what I tell myself. Well, I'm kind of modest. I'll go three or four, okay? I'll let a couple of you go ahead of me. Tells you how important he was. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. He came in the spirit of Elijah. There was a passion in him for righteousness. There was a passion in him to right the wrongs. He was a guy that just, you know, spoke up. He was a forerunner for Jesus. He was the one, his job was really to be a drum major, to let people know Jesus, the Messiah that we've been waiting for, has arrived. Get your stuff together. Get your life in order. That's part of what I do as a pastor, to encourage people to get right with God. I love doing that. I love to see people get themselves right with God, because people did that for me, right? When I was a knucklehead running around my high school, there was people that came to me, almost like John the Baptist, and were encouraging me to get right with God. And I'm thankful that they kept coming back, even though I kept sending them away. So you guys ready? Let's look at Matthew 14. Beginning with verse 1. So here's the message that Herod gets. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. So these reports got to Herod, okay? Now we got to find out, who is this Herod, right? Who is this guy? Well, he's Herod Antipas, okay? We need to identify him, because really to a lot of folks, they think, you know, they read the name Herod throughout the scriptures, and it maybe doesn't dawn on him that there's actually several Herods, right? Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one that started the Herodian dynasty. The Herodian dynasty is really, Herod was the family name of a group of rulers. And it started with Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great, his life could be a reality show. The guy had 10 kids by possibly 14 women. Married 14, I guess the guy enjoyed being married or something, right? At least for, you know, a year or two. And then he would change wives. 10 kids by 14 women. But he was ruthless. He loved to hold on to power. In fact, he executed an ex-wife because the alimony was too high. No, he executed an ex-wife and a couple of his kids because he feared that they in some way were going to, you know, take a little bit of his power away. You know, he was real a paranoid kind of guy, ruthless. So he started the Herodian dynasty. There's actually six Herods in the Bible. Six of them. So, because when you read the Bible, you're like, didn't I just read about this guy way back when? Herod the Great, it starts with him in Matthew 2. Herod the Great is the guy that the wise men went and met with. Remember that? They went and met with him, and Herod says, yeah, go find me Jesus so I can worship him. He didn't have any desire to worship him. He was trying to kill him. So this is the same Herod that ordered the infants killed, slaughtered in Bethlehem. Herod the Great, it starts with him. When Herod the Great dies, now Herod the Great ruled all of Palestine completely. This guy began as a tetrarch, and then he became a king. He was named a king. He was promoted to be a king. When he died, his territory was divided among his three sons, Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip. They're the next group. Now, Archelaus and Antipas, they were brothers from wife number four. Philip was a stepbrother from wife number five, or half-brother from wife number five. So they divided Palestine. Archelaus, he was given the southern part of Palestine. Antipas was given the middle, which included Galilee. If you remember, Jesus did a lot of his work, and John the Baptist did a lot of his work in Galilee area, so that's why Antipas was involved. And then Philip had the northern part. Okay. Now there's two guys named Agrippa. Agrippa, the first guy, is really the grandson of Herod the Great. Agrippa the second is really the great grandson. You read about Agrippa in Acts 6. Agrippa, also a violent guy, just like his granddad. He killed James, one of the first disciples to lose his life. Had him killed with a sword, right? He imprisoned Peter. But you know, I tell you what, God is very patient, but there's some things God is not patient about. If you read in Acts, what happens to Agrippa was this. One day, people are from in town from neighboring countries, and Agrippa gives this great kind of speech, and the people are just moved. They're like, whoa, these are words of a God, not a man. So Agrippa should say, whoa, 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 whoa. But no, instead he's like, oh, I like this, right? I like this. Keep it coming. Well, the Lord sent an angel and struck him, killed him. It said worms ate him up. In fact, Josephus, the great Jewish historian, confirms this. He said it took actually 5 days for the guy to die. What a way to die. What's the moral of the story? Don't pretend you're God, right? God does not share his glory with anybody. Now, Agrippa the second, you hear about him in Acts also. And that's the guy in Acts 26 where the apostle Paul, when he was in prison, he took his case before Agrippa, right, the great grandson. And that's where Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. Okay? So there's six different Herods. They're part of the Herodian dynasty. Now, this Herod was a tetrarch. A tetra means four in Greek. It means he's a ruler of a fourth part. It means really that he doesn't rule completely. He's not a sovereign. He's still accountable to the Roman emperor. Now, how a tetrarch was viewed changed a little bit. We're going to see in this portion of Scripture. In fact, in verse 9, it refers to him as a king. These guys were seen as kings because for us, for the most part, they had the same power as a king. They checked in with Rome now and then, but these guys were very powerful people. Let's go to verse 2. So Herod gets his report about Jesus, and this is the conclusion he comes to. And so he says to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, why is he saying that? You see, this is the part that flashes back in a sense. He said, man, I know this is John the Baptist. You see, he was a little bit worried. And the reason he was a little bit worried is because we're going to see he ordered John the Baptist killed. So he's thinking, oh my God, John the Baptist is back and he's going to get me. I just know it. I mean, a little bit of a guilty conscience, right? It's not that he believed in the resurrection, but the reports he was getting about Jesus were awesome. So let's move on. Verse 3. Now Herod, it goes back. Here's a flashback. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias. Now, the thing we need to know right here is when John the Baptist was in prison, he was in prison for about a year, year and a half, most likely a year and a half he was in prison. The whole time that Jesus was ministering, you know, after John the Baptist kind of leaves the scene, what happened to him is he was in prison. This Herod imprisoned him because of Herodias. We're going to see who she is. There's this fortress at a place called Machaerus where John the Baptist was held captive, where he was in prison. Machaerus is kind of in a desert area next to the Dead Sea, up on a mountain. I mean, the guy had a 360-degree view. Archaeologists have gone and done their studies there, and sure enough, there's a dungeon in this fortress at Machaerus. I mean, it's a huge place. Herod used to hang out all the time there, pretty safe place. In this dungeon, below the fortress, no natural light. Gives you an understanding of the kind of stuff that John the Baptist had to go through. In fact, they also, according to what they find there, people were chained to the walls. You know, just like we see in movies, you know. We think, man, that would be terrible to be chained to the wall. But that's how John the Baptist spent most likely the last year and a half chained there because of this Herodias. Now, who is Herodias? We're gonna talk about her. Man, you're going to love your wife after you hear about Herodias. You know, she's a piece of work. Who's Herodias? Herodias is really the wife. See, it goes on, right? John the Baptist had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias. And then it identifies who she is. His brother Philip's wife. Remember that Herod of the north? It's his wife. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. What had happened is Antipas, Herod Antipas, he's on his way to Rome. They would go periodically check in with the emperor. He's on his way to Rome, and he stops over at his half-brother's house, right? He says, hey, bro, can you keep me for a few days? What happens is he falls in love with his brother's sister. Man, it's like Jerry Springer all over again, right? I mean, dude, what's going on? And so they hatch up this plan. Hey, you get rid of your husband, you know, I'll get rid of my wife, and we'll hook up later. And that's what happened, right? But John the Baptist, he's like, wait a minute, this is wrong by the law. This is wrong. It's one thing if your brother had died or whatever, but this is wrong. Your brother is still living. Your wife is still living. You can't do that. So he calls him out publicly. In fact, if you look into the Greek, it's like he did it often. Right? It's almost like every time he walked, you know, he went by with his entourage. It is wrong. You're not supposed to have her. Man, that took guts to say that to the king. She was a wicked and scheming woman, just like Jezebel. Man, if you are having a bad day concerning your wife, go read 1 Kings 21 and read about this woman named Jezebel. Oh, you're going to fall in love with your woman. You're going to go and buy her roses and, you know, chocolates. And maybe even diamonds. I mean, seriously, some of these women were just horrendous. Jezebel and Herodias were like that. So here they have this affair. They get together. Herod, it's interesting. Herod gets rid of his wife, sends her back home. But you know, it's interesting. It's like, who was Herod's wife? Herod's wife, she was the daughter of this king in Arabia. Artus was the king. Well, so his baby girl comes home. Oh, Dad, you won't believe what happened. Herod dumped me for some other girl. Right? He dumped me for his brother's sister. Man. Well, you know, you mess with daddy's girl. How many dads have daddy's girls, right? Right? You mess with daddy's girl. It's like, man, you mess with the bulls, you get the horn. You mess with the bull, you get the horn. And that's really the way it was. You know, this King Artus, he's like, oh, no way. So he gets his army together, and they go, and he takes on Herod's army, defeats Herod's army, and would have killed Herod had Rome not stepped in. The moral of the story, don't mess with daddy's little girl. Amen, daddies? Amen, daddies? Amen. Good. I like to hear that. So here you have John the Baptist rebuking Herod for adultery for sure. Most likely, get this, for incest too. See, Herodias was his niece. It gets worse. So here he is. He's telling the local ruler, man, you're immoral. John had the courage of conviction. I mean, he must have understood that this king could have killed him. He must have understood the potential penalty that he was paying. Still, he's not going to keep quiet. He's going to call it the way he sees it. Eventually, it's kind of interesting. I like to always talk about kind of what happens to the guys. Eventually, Philip, the guy in the north, dies. And the Roman emperor replaces him with Herodias' son. Agrippa was actually Herodias' son. Down the road, Herodias decides, you know, I'd like to be called queen, right? I want to be queen for the day. And so she dispatches Herod to go and talk to the Roman emperor, Caligula, I think was the Roman emperor at the time. And he says, see if Caligula will make you a king. That way I get to be a queen. Right? But here's these guys are scheming. And she says, you know, by the way, you might ask the king, see if he'll give you the northern part also to rule. Well, Agrippa, he found that out. So he sent a messenger to the emperor ahead of him. And he said, guess what? Herod's on his way to see you. But you need to know he's planning a rebellion. So when he got to Rome, he was put into exile. So was Herodia in what would be modern day France. See, if you are lying to people, guess what people are going to do to you? Lie to you. If you're scheming against people, guess what people are going to do? They're going to scheme to you. And he got what he had coming. Actually, he didn't. He should have been executed. The emperor had every right to execute him, but he put him into exile. Let's go on. Verse 6. The story keeps going. Matthew verse 6 and 7. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias, she danced for the guests. Now, I need you to read the line between the lines here. Okay, Herodias' daughter danced for the guests, and it pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Okay? Now, who is this daughter of Herodias? Josephus identifies her as Salome, and guess how old she is? 13 years old, according to Josephus. So Herod's also a pervert, right? Here he has... here he has his wife, his sordid wife, who's really not his wife, his brother's wife. He has her dance this, and if you read between the lines, this sexual dance, so much so that these guys, you know, he's pleased, right? Oh, and he's so pleased, he says, man, I'll give you whatever you want. It's kind of a crazy thing. See, birthday parties were not a Jewish thing. The celebration of birthday parties was not a Jewish thing. It was a Gentile and pagan thing. When they threw a birthday parties, they got wasted. I mean, they drank. Ate. There was gluttony. They ate and ate and ate. And then they would have these exotic kind of dances. I mean, when they threw a birthday party, tell you what, it was a wild affair. And so the Jews really looked down on this. So that gives us insight as to most likely what was going on. Right? Herod is probably drunker than a skunk, right? He's just drinking as all his guests, all his, you know, military officers are all drunk, and Herodias brings her daughter, has them do this sexual dance, and these guys are won over, and in his excitement, he says, hey, you know, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. Be careful when you make a rash promise like that. Be careful. I remember I made one, kind of not that bad, but I remember when my daughter she must have been 4 or 5 years old, And I remember she asked me, hey, Dad, when I turn, I think she might have said, well, 15 or something. She says, when I turn 15, will you take me out to drive? It might have been even less than that. So I said, yeah, sure, right? Well, I forgot this incident. What happened is this. She went, and then she made this contract. I mean, it's a little girl, right, and had me sign it, right? No big deal, right? So I'm talking, she's a little girl. Lo and behold, on her birthday, it was either the 14th, when she was 14 or 15, whatever it was, on her birthday, how shocked was Dad when she brings out this contract? Dad, you promised. Well, you know what I had to do? I had to do what I promised to do. I mean, it was binding. She would have gotten an attorney. I mean, it would have gotten ugly, right? Lawsuit. So I took her out, but you got to be careful. I mean, that's, I think, what we can learn, not to make a rash decision. Let's move on. It gets even worse. It gets even worse, man. So she does this dance, right? And Herod says, whatever you want, dear, whatever you want. Well, prompted by her mother, Herodias, right? Here we go. We see her real colors. Prompted by her mother, she said, here's what I want. Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. Holy moly. You know, how crooked is this girl? How twisted is she? Right here on a platter, give me the head of John the Baptist. The king was distressed. He's like, oh my goodness, right? I never thought she would have asked for that. The king was distressed, but because of his oath and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mommy. Here, mommy, here's a gift. Whew. Crazy stuff. Herodias, she took advantage of her drunken husband, right? Drunk, and said, you know, ask for the head of John the Baptist and ask for it right now before he sobers up. Because if he sobers up, he's going to realize, what? No, that's not going to happen. See? It's not going to happen. And so Herod, he was more concerned with his appearance. He was more concerned with saving face. He was more concerned with boxing himself in. You know, church, let me tell you this. Be willing to get the short end of the stick. Be willing to look bad for righteousness' sake. Be willing to not allow yourself to get boxed in. It doesn't matter, right? We should never, ever make a bad decision because we're worried about how we're going to look. I'd rather that you look like an idiot at work and stand up for righteousness than the other way around. That you say, oh, I better go along with the flow because I'm afraid of how I'm going to look. Ultimately, people will respect you if you stand your ground. Ultimately, people will respect you if you're the kind of individual that you can stand on your own. They will respect you for that. I'm sure this guy lost respect. Now, when we read about beheading, in our day, it's kind of interesting. We see it in the Middle East more and more, people being beheaded. We're seeing it in Mexico among the drug cartels. It's like a gruesome thing. And that day, it happened all the time. These tetrarchs, these kings, they had people beheaded all the time. If they didn't like you, hey, off with your head. No trial, no nothing, right? Just, you know, they woke up on the wrong side of the bed. In fact, one of Herodias' relatives, this guy named Alexander, he threw this feast, invited all his friends, right? And you know what the entertainment was? He had 800 rebels crucified as part of the entertainment. Can you imagine 800 rebels crucified? And even worse, while they were hanging on the cross, he brought their families, their wives, their kids in front of them and made them watch while they were killed. It's like, whoa, what a time to be alive in those days. Ruthless. It's crazy. But that was kind of stuff that was going on. So I think John knew that there was a penalty to be paid. So here he has his head cut off. He's killed. And then let's see how the story ends. Matthew 14, verse 12. So John's disciples came and they took his body and they buried him. John's disciples were always there, even though he was out in the desert, even though he was, you know, quite a ways from everything. His disciples were always around. In fact, you remember there was a time in which John the Baptist dispatched his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the guy or should we keep looking? And Jesus said, tell John the things that you've seen me do. Right? They speak of me. They testify of me. So here his disciples come. They took the body. They buried him. Gave him a proper burial. Now, you and I can look at this and we can say, man, that just blows my theology. Because I thought if you're faithful to God, but if you're God, if I'm faithful to you, I thought that, man, I'm going to retire in Bogota, Florida or something. I mean, I've something good is going to happen. If I'm faithful to you, man, I'm going to get old in Palm Springs, right? Not like this. But you see, what we fail to realize is this. John's work on earth was done, right? His work on earth was done. Immediately, he was transported into the presence of God. And I'm sure when he got on the other side that they said, welcome, good and faithful servant. You were faithful, even though you knew what it potentially could cost you, and you were willing to pay the price. He remained faithful instead of compromising. How many of you know who Charles Colson is? Do you know who Charles Colson is? Charles Colson, I know you know who he is. Charles Colson was the special legal advisor to legal counsel to President Nixon. You've probably heard of Watergate. Okay, he ended up going to prison because of Watergate. But a good thing that happened was this: while Charles Colson was in prison, he got saved. He met Jesus, and he's one of the most brilliant minds today. If you've never heard Charles Colson speak, you need to get on YouTube. You need to hear. This guy is deep. His books, very deep. I mean, he knows the Lord like you wouldn't believe. In fact, Charles Colson today is in charge of an international ministry that ministers to prisoners. I mean, just a wonderful guy. But this is what he said. When he was legal counsel to the president, he said this. You know, when people would come in to meet with the president, they would have him in a reception area, right? And he said he would listen to these people, and they're talking, you know, we're going to tell the president this, and we're going to tell him that. You know, we're going to set him straight in this area and that area. And he said, especially pastors, when pastors would come and to meet with Nixon, I mean, they would come, and he said he would hear these guys in the reception area, and he's thinking, man, lions, right? Lions, they're going to let the president know, right, how he's doing wrong. And he said a funny thing would happen when the president's aide would come and they would take the party into the Oval Office. You know, the people would come in and they'd be like, wow, you know, oh, nice carpet. You know, it's got the seal, president's seal. And he says then when they would talk to the president, they would become lambs. He says, especially the pastors. See, that offends me. That bothers me. That we as pastors, right, that we would compromise because of who the individual is. Okay? No one has power unless God has given them power. No nation is great unless God has made that nation great. And so when he calls us to right in justice, we must right in justice regardless who it is. And God calls us to remain faithful, to remain courageous, no matter what. Maybe it's you who is to right injustice at work. Maybe it's you who is to get two friends at work that have been arguing for so long, they don't remember what they're arguing about. And maybe it's you that goes and says, you know what, guys, knock it off. Quit acting like kids. Reconcile. Maybe there's some injustice in our community where a little guy's being taken advantage or somebody's being mistreated. And we read about it and we're like, oh, somebody else will take care of it. But instead, I think you and I are called to go and say, no, this injustice must be taken care of, whatever it might be. God calls us to be the light in our community. Even this week, I read an article in CNN. This supposed biblical scholar, this person that calls himself a pastor, wrote this big old article on it was just total nonsense regarding sexuality. Total nonsense. A perversion of the scriptures. Total perversion. So I'm like, I can't let that go. I can't let that go. You're going to twist the scriptures like that? I'm not going to let it go. I'm going to talk about what you've done. And so sure enough, you know, send a little note back saying, boy, that was good fiction you wrote, right? You need to change your genre. Don't be calling yourself a biblical scholar when you don't know the Bible, right? See, we are called to stand up for right wherever we see an injustice. But here's, I think, a good pattern for us. I'm going to close with this. Worship team, come on up. Here's, I believe, a good pattern. 2 Timothy. Paul tells Timothy this. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. See, there's a fine line. We stand for injustice, but it's not, you know, we're not called to be jerks. We're not called to be yelling at people, you know, pelting people with tomatoes, cutting people's heads off. That's not what we're called to do, okay? Darn. No, the Lord's servants must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. And here's the reason why. Here's the reason why you always correct in love. You always speak in love. In the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Ultimately, we want people saved. Ultimately, we want people to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago, Pam and I weren't here. We were in Costa Rica. But someone very important showed up that day. In fact, he called me up. He's like, hey, I showed up. You weren't there. This is a work buddy of mine, right? This guy for years used to give me hack. I could probably say the other word if I wanted to. But he would just, you know, because of me being a follower of Jesus, because me standing for right, he watched my life and still he would give me grief. But I always saw that as an opportunity to talk to him about Jesus. And sure enough, I would talk to him about Jesus and he's like, you know, like, I mean, literally this guy's a tough hombre, tough dude, very bright individual. And he would just, you know, give me grief. That's okay. I loved him. I knew Jesus loved him. And one day, I'm walking by his office. He's like, Carlos, come here. So he calls me in his office, and he says, close the door. You know, when anybody tells you close the door, something good's about to happen, right? Close the door. And as I'm closing the door, I'm thinking, God, I just felt the Holy Spirit. I'm like, something good is going to happen. So as I'm walking to his desk, I see tears in his eyes. And he says, you know, all those years I gave you, and you know, he used a choice word about Jesus and about your faith. He goes, this weekend, I gave my life to Jesus. I gave my life to Jesus. You know, and our relationship changed. And every time we get together, that's all we talk about is Jesus. So he came here and I missed it. And I missed it. But you know what? He'll be back. I mean, he lives an hour away and stuff, but he came to visit. And I'm so grateful. And really, that's the goal. The goal is not to be mean to people. Yeah, we correct people. Yeah, we stand for what's right. But the hope is that people come to know Jesus, that people be right with God. You know, what I want to do is this. I don't want to assume that everybody here has made that decision to get right with God. So I'm going to just let you know what I did almost 30 years ago. How do you get right with God? The first word starts is you have to admit you're a sinner. The Bible says there's none righteous, not even one. Where it starts is to admit that we've screwed up. You know, God has laws. God has rules just like man does. If you break man's laws, rules, there's a penalty attached. So with God's laws, if you break his laws, there's also a penalty. Eternal separation from him, that's the penalty. Because the holy God cannot dwell with a sinful individual. So what do you do with sin? Well, the Lord dealt with sin. He left heaven, came here to earth, and he died in our place. He was our substitute. That God from heaven could look down and he says, okay, that is a substitute that is worthy of having me forgive the sin. So we have to recognize that Christ died to pay our sin. The Bible says that God demonstrated his love, and while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He didn't wait for us to clean our life up. Instead, he died with us even though he knew what we were into. So we have to receive that. We have to say, Lord, thank you. I received that purchase price for my sin, that my sins could be wiped away, that I could be made right with you. But our part, the Bible says that we have to repent. We have to turn away from our sin, and God will forgive us our sins, and he'll wipe that away. So even though I was heading in this way, then I began to head in the way of the Lord. And then the final thing is that we invite Jesus Christ in our life. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and he opens the door, I will come in. The Lord never forces himself on anybody, right? Instead, he arranges for you to come to a place like this and hear the gospel. So I'm going to give you that opportunity. Go ahead and bow your heads if you would. I just do it for privacy. I'm going to give you an opportunity to get right with God, to take God up on this awesome offer. Nobody has made you that kind of offer. I know they haven't. Nobody would ever think about paying your speeding ticket. No one would ever think of taking the penalty for you. But Jesus did, because he loves you. He wants to have relationship with you. He wants to live with you for all of eternity. He does not want you separated from him. If you're here this morning and you want to take him up on his offer, just where you're at, just raise your hand. Just raise your hand. What's for your hand? Just raise your hand.